I'd like to welcome you all here. Good to have so many visitors. I'm not Lee. I imagine you figured that out by now. If you were expecting him, I'm sorry. Every quarter, one of the men of the congregation gets up and reads a lesson. And so this is my time. So hopefully it will be profitable for all of you. Some things to say about myself. You'll probably hear a lot about me in this lesson. That doesn't mean that I want you to know all of my problems or anything, but hopefully we can all reflect on our own lives and look in the mirror of God's Word today. So today's lesson was built, was kind of loosely based on a Tim McGraw song. You listen to country music, you may have heard it. Live Like You Were Dying, you've probably heard that song if you listen to that kind of music. I'm going to read just a little bit of it, and then we'll get into the lesson. And first, it's talking, it's two people talking about cancer and the way they reacted to it. So you have to kind of put it in context to it. He says, as he's talking to this other fellow, you know, how did you, what did you do when you got that news? And he says, I loved deeper, I spoke sweeter, I gave forgiveness I've been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. He said, finally I was the husband that most of the time I wasn't. I became a friend would like to have. All of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. I went 3 times a year I lost my dad. Well, I finally read the good book and took a good long hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. I mean, there's some repetition there. But today, that's kind of what I want you to do, is look at your life past and as you move forward and think about what you could change and what you would have done better in the past, but what you can do moving forward. So we just read some of those. So the question is, what can you do? How would you live your life different when you examine yourself now if you knew you had cancer and your time on earth was limited? Well, our time on earth is limited anyway. We just don't think of it that way. And sometimes we get a wake-up call, whether it's an accident or illness or whatever it may be. But most of the time we move on thinking we have all the time in the world, not thinking about how close our end could be. So what would you do different? Psalms 90 verse 12 says we should number our days so that we can apply wisdom. And I think when we're younger, maybe we have a little bit more difficulty with this. I know I did. You tend to not think about the future, not think about my time is limited. Right now you think, I have all the time in the world, and I'll worry about that later. When honestly, young people don't know how much time they have, just like we do. We are all subject to chance, whether it's a drunk driver, whatever it may be, whether it's a soldier on the battlefield or whatever. I mean, obviously, the majority of the Army's fighting force is young, probably 25 or under. So, the other thing, you might recognize this young fellow. you would turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll be reading through Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject, ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in 1990, Lorna and I were married. Needless to say, we've had things we encountered in our marriage that were struggles. You know, who can say what the future holds for you? But I can say that there are areas where I made mistakes and I need to improve. And I could continually try to improve, I hope. She can tell you more about that, I suppose. But when you think about your relationship with your wife, and I would not just say husbands to wives, but wives to husbands, how are you treating each other? Do you demonstrate the kind of love that Christ demonstrated for the church, and that he was even willing to die for the church? If you truly have that kind of love, you won't have so many problems in your marriage ever. It's usually selfishness and pride that hinders our ability to maintain our relationship. And we're going to look at marriage a little more farther down the road. I'm sure Lee will appreciate my little PowerPoint gizmos. Be a friend a friend would like to have. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Proverbs 18:24, "A man of many companions may come close to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So, as we look at the church here in Philadelphia and wherever you come from, are we there for each other when bad things happen? Are we there ready and willing and able to help our brother or sister in Christ when they need us? And when we look at the area around Philadelphia, what do they think of when they see our congregation? You probably hear about other religious groups. You know, I've heard people say the Mormons take care of each other. I mean, you may have heard things like this too. What is the people of Philadelphia and the surrounding area, what do they say about the church here? We have development of gangs because people want to belong. They want to belong to something where they have the security and love and connection with others. And we can reach out into our community and bring people in if they see the right kind of love, that Christ-like love we're supposed to have for each other. So when a brother comes to you with need, or we see a need, are you there with your money and time ready and able to help? And then something that's kind of a departure from the song, but I think still relates to most of the things we think about, whether it's being a good brother, a good Christian, and even if we go back to the Garden of Eden, what started it all is pride. And pride affects many of the sins that we see in our life and around us. So when you think about yourself, are there some temptations towards pride in any of the things listed here? That's not a picture of me. But yeah, those who are here know I work at the clinic at Guthrie, in the orthopedic clinic. So I could be tempted towards some things that you are not when it comes to pride. So when I look at myself, and I think I... Oh, here we go. Sorry. When I look at myself, because of my education, I could try to get up and, or two of my patients, speak way above their head, and they may leave my office or my exam room scratching their head, and I communicated nothing. And they probably don't think much better of me for it. So for me, and I would say at one time probably when I was, and I'm also a chiropractor, so when I first graduated from chiropractic college, I would say I had maybe a few more problems with this. So a little more about me and my problems. But, you know, if I don't look at myself in the light of God's Word, I didn't ask Gary to do it, but he read the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Obviously, we need to really look at ourselves and say, do I have a problem with this? Because people know whether you have a problem, whether you do, and often they won't tell you. So if we want to be a good brother or sister and I have a problem, you should come and tell me, right? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. But often we're afraid of how we'll be received, and so we also need to watch our own pride, that if somebody comes to us and talks to us, we have the right attitude. So if you think you're smarter than everyone else, you're going to act like it. People are going to know it, and you're going to alienate the very people you're trying to teach the gospel. He thinks he's better than me. Yeah, that's not going to work when you're trying to reach out to someone. If you've got that, I've got my dream car there, right? The Mustang GT 500, which I really don't need and don't have, by the way. But if I have this and I flaunt it, that's really not the right example either, is it? And the last thing I was going to talk about with pride is we need to be able to eat our pride enough to ask others for help, something that I have a problem with. There have been times in our life when things weren't going well and people helped us. But it's very humbling and very hard to accept. Some people, in spite of their family's suffering, won't ask for help. So we need to look at ourselves and say, maybe I need to let this person help me. Maybe that is what I need to do. And people often won't ask us for help if we're not approachable. They'll say, well, he won't help me. So we need to make sure that we're looking at each other and looking for those opportunities to help. Second part of pride we'll talk about is, as a Christian, and this relates more to how the Pharisees behaved, so you have to look at it from that standpoint, otherwise it could be kind of confusing. That pride in our righteousness, that I'm better than them, or look at them, I know so much more, I'm so much wiser than they are, don't they see what they're doing? Well, that shouldn't be the way we're motivated. Second, if we feel that way, we should go and talk to them. Action is more important than us thinking, wow, let's look down on them and think of all the problems they have and how good I am. Whether it's in our chastity, our humility, our abstinence. I mean, we can take pride in a lot of things that we don't normally think of as Christians. But in all of those things, it's going to keep us from spreading God's word. So when we look at ourselves, are we like the Pharisees? Do we hold ourselves up as better than others? I think personally that people need to know that we're flawed and that we have the same problems they have, and that we understand if they're having problems. If they think that we think we're better than them, and we hold ourselves up like that, then they're going to say, I can never be good enough to be pleasing to God. And they will not be obedient. And when I was thinking of my own life as a young Christian growing up in Florida, I grew up in a congregation probably about twice this size. But I remember growing up thinking, wondering if I would ever be good enough to go to heaven. Because that's how I felt people portrayed themselves. So that's my experience, and so I can relate to how other people might feel. We need to have enough self-confidence to show the vulnerability that people see that we are not perfect, and we've been through some things that you've been through, and you can do it. So we've talked a little bit about this, being self-righteous, but Matthew 19:17 says, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Romans 17:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So often we feel ourselves at war inside. We want to do what's right, but we find ourselves doing that is wrong. And so there's always an internal struggle as we strive to be better Christians. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So we see Paul, who was most of us would think of as a great man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, well-educated, had some reason to boast, and yet he does not come across as somebody who was proud because of some of the things he did. And as we look at Paul and at ourselves, if we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, I just don't see how you can come away feeling proud, because none of us is that good. So, to conclude this, let's read 1 Corinthians 4:4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So who do we compare ourselves against? Is it those around us, or is it God's Word? It doesn't matter how good I think I am. The question is, what does God think about me? So when we look at the standards the world sets forth, right, it will have you judging you by all kinds of other things. What really matters is when you read the Bible and judge yourself against God's Word, how am I comparing? How do I stack up against what God wants me to be? And then Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So, what do we need to do? I wish I had spent a lot more time studying God's Word. In preparing for this lesson, I was thinking of how many hours of college credits I have. And I don't know exactly. I didn't pull out stuff and actually look at it. But it's somewhere between 500 and 600 credit hours. So how much of a better Christian would I be if I dedicated a little bit more of my time towards studying God's Word? So when we reflect on God's Word, what do we need to do to be a true success? I would say success is not defined by what you own, but by living in accordance with God's Word and being pleasing to Him. So 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show you thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then in 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when you look at yourself today, where are you with your personal walk with God? And are you dedicating your time to studying God's Word the way you should? Because as we'll see here in a little bit, we're all going to be before God giving an account of what we did. Me and you, it doesn't matter who. When I think of this, I also think of Deuteronomy 6, when we're raising our children. How good of a job are we doing in teaching them God's Word? I think if I'm too quick with this, it just freezes up. So one of the other lines from the song was that he loved deeper and spoke sweeter. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Colossians 3:8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then James 4:11, maybe we'll come up. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And of course, I had George lead the song that talks about our words. So how often do we overhear someone gossip, even within the church, and we think, "I wonder if that person wanted that said." I at work recently, I mean, I could say almost every day, it's like a soap opera. Friday, was told something terrible about some inappropriate relationships that were going on within the clinic. Did I really need to know that? Not really. Did it really help me? Probably not. And would those people wanted me to know it? Of course not. But if we're not careful, we get drawn into those juicy tidbits of gossip that we hear. And if we're not careful here within the church as well, we can be saying things that we shouldn't. And if we have something that we know is someone else is doing wrong or that we think is doing wrong, we go to that person and have the courage to do that and help them. We don't go telling other people in a roundabout way, maybe it'll get back to them. No, that's not God's plan. So if you know something against me, I would ask you to come tell me. Don't tell somebody else about me. Come tell me. So the world and we each other, the world is watching this congregation. They see how we are outside of this building and what we are doing and what we're participating in. And I guarantee you, if you don't watch how you speak, you will not be teaching others because they won't hear what you have to say. And then I put in here, a bad first impression is hard to overcome. And probably those of us who've lived for a while know this. You get a new commander, I'm in the army, right? You make a bad first impression, guess what you're doing for the next 3 years? Trying to overcome his opinion of you. And that has less consequence than others' opinion of us when it comes to spreading God's word. Because now we have ruined our chances to talk to somebody else and spread God's word. So, as you go about your everyday life, I want you to think about what you say and do. And remember that the world says, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. This is my life. When that's not what God's word says. We are supposed to bring ourselves into subjection to God. Second, we're supposed to not become a stumbling block to those who are out there. And by doing these things, we're just, one, harming the church and our brothers and sisters if we're doing it in here. And second, we're hindering God's word. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 18:21-35. Of course, as I read, he talked about forgiveness. Another thing that I think can be really hard for Christians and others, right? If you have somebody who has really done something, somebody you trusted in that has done something that kind of put that knife in your back, how do you get over that? Well, you'll turn with me to Matthew. "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, forgave the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slaves in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So there's some serious consequences to harboring these grudges. Turn to Matthew 5, 23 and 24 while we're here, and we'll read that quickly. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." So, how important is it for us to forgive those who have sinned against us? Even if they don't ask us, I'd say we should be doing our best to forgive them. Why? Because we are forgiven. And we realize our position before God. So if we have something that we know we've done wrong against our brother, we know that we have said or done something that may have hurt them, I need to go to them and make that right, if I'm aware of it, before I go to God in prayer, so that my prayers aren't hindered. So when you examine yourself today, and only you know, think about that. And as much as I can, I would do the same thing to those who are outside of this building. And if I wrong someone in the world, I will try to say, "I apologize for this. I think I was wrong in what I said or did. And I hope you'll forgive me for that." But if you're harboring grudges in your heart, as this says, I found a couple pictures as I was looking through this. I thought they were kind of cute. The one to the lower left says, "Forgiveness is not something we do for other people. We do it for ourselves to get on and move on." And then on the lower right, "The medicine you need" says, "Extra strength forgiven all." So I thought those were kind of cute. But there's some truth to that. Who are we really hurting if we hold on to these grudges? Approximately, I forget what the percentage is of illness that's caused by stress. But this is definitely one of those stressors. If we're really holding on to something, it's eating us up on the inside. Another person may not even know we have something against them. Unless we convey that to them, they probably are not worried a bit about it. But, on the other hand, we're eating up on the inside, losing sleep, and stressed out about it. So, ultimately, we can lose our soul. But in the meantime, we can probably cause ourselves an ulcer and some illness. So we need to try to learn to view each other as God's creation and remember that Christ died for them. Whatever you think about that person, Christ died for them. And if we can see them in light of God's love, we can forgive them. Because how can you teach that person what they did wrong or have an influence on them if you can't forgive them? You can't. And I'm sure your attitude won't be right when you go to approach them to talk to them either if you have this nasty grudge that you're holding on to. So now, when we look at our lives, in light of eternity, it says, like tomorrow was a gift and you have eternity to think about what you did with it, what did you do with it? Well, one day we will be asking ourselves this very question, won't we? So when we look back at our own lives, you know, we can look at our own lives and see what we've done so far and kind of judge ourselves where we're at with our walk with God. If you would turn with me to Romans 14, 11, and 12. For as it is written, I say, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So, when we look at ourselves, we have to live our lives realizing that this life is temporary, and one day we're going to be before God. And we will give an account of what we've done. I hope to be forgiven so that I don't have to give an account for all those things, right? By living my life in such a way that I can take advantage of the gift Christ has given me. So when you look at your life, when I judge myself, I look back and say, what good works have I done in the past almost 45 years? When I look back at my life, can I see that I've done anything? Did I help those who were shut in? Did I give to the poor? Did I help my brothers and sisters in need when they needed it? Did I teach God's word to anybody? If I look at myself truthfully, that's the only way I can really judge, was I what I should have been? So I was looking at, thinking about myself, I could count on one hand those who have been that I baptized or were baptized directly in response to me teaching them. That doesn't mean that God's word came back unfruitful. We don't know what those people went on to do if you teach them God's word. But we should look back at our life and say, there are things that I can say I did to further God's cause. And if we don't, I think we need to look at ourselves and say, are we pleasing to God? Because you can't just sit in the pew every Sunday and do nothing outside of this building and be pleasing to God. That will not work. So, a little more about me. Now you get to take a trip back in time with me and learn more of my past, I suppose. I know a lot about me, not so much about you, so that's why I'm not doing this just to bore you with my life. But, and I don't want you to think that you can work your way to heaven. I was talking to Lee, you know, as I was coming here, I said, your lesson this morning kind of answered some things I worried about in my lesson, and that is, no, of course not, we can't work our way to heaven, but faith without works is dead. So we should have works if we have the faith. But if you look at this couple, this is my mother and father, shortly after they were married. Both of them were Christians at this time, both faithful to God as far as I know. They got a divorce after 9 years. So, what happened? Well, I don't know every detail, but I'm sure that the devil was involved, and so was them. So what were the consequences? As my dad, which I haven't asked him, but I already know some of it just by his actions, what were the consequences of this one mistake, this one thing? Well, my mother and father have both spent their lives largely in unhappy marriages. My siblings and I don't know my father well, having not spent much time around him. Usually once a year, sometimes not that. My mother and siblings have had many difficulties because my stepfather wasn't always a faithful Christian. And sometimes he would disable the car so we couldn't go to church. That was when we lived in Ohio on a farm. My mother, several years ago, left my father. So now he is all alone, without a lot of strong family relationships, at 70-some years old, living by himself. So I don't say these things to be depressing. But the fact of the matter is that the things we do have consequences. And I say this not only to us, but to the young people sitting here who are not married, that who you choose for a mate will have significant consequences in your life. So as my father ages, I'm sure he has regrets. You've met him, those of you who were here when he came to visit. I think he's reaching out to us, his kids, that he didn't see that much, trying to reestablish that relationship. But you can't get time back. Those times are gone. Most of his life is gone. My time with him is almost gone. So when we look at those things, what are we doing with our time? And then as I reflect at this young guy and my father, who in this picture is about the same age as me. So as I was looking through these things, right? So I'm looking at my father. I'm his age that he was in this picture. And there I am at 14. What has the Greg of 14 done? Since then, what has Greg done, I should say? What have I done with my time in the past 30-some years? So, Lorna and I were married in 1990. We've had plenty of trials and difficulties. Most people who are married probably could say the same. And any success I've had in my life, which has probably been kind of unusual by the much traveling and different degrees I've acquired, I don't know, but any success I've had, I would say Lorna has always played a significant role in it. Whether it was raising the kids, me going to school and supporting me, you know, I went through all these colleges while we were married, and initially, when we met, I was working at Winn-Dixie in a grocery store, and then from there to working as a laborer for a stucco company, removing asbestos from schools, all kinds of fun and wonderful jobs that I did before I went to school. Through God's providence, he taught me some things. And second, I would say it's only through God's providence I've accomplished whatever I've accomplished. So, but going back to my marriage, I would say God has truly blessed me with a helpmate. And so I hope you guys can also look back at your relationship. But if you can't, I hope you start working on that as well. So, as we've said before, who you marry can and will affect the rest of your life. For those of us who are married, of course, as we look at our relationship, if you're not loving your husband or wife the way God wants you to, I hope you'll look at your relationship and try to improve it. Because if you want, as it said, you're really harming yourself. Your best friend and the person who will help you through those difficulties, if you don't have a close relationship, all you did was hurt yourself. And so, what are our goals for our future? What are our goals? What are your goals for the next part of your life, whatever it may be? Of course, here's me with one of the kids. One's back there, one's in Texas. You both know they're grown. But did I raise them right? Well, I mean, we all make mistakes. I'd like to think they at least know what's right. But what are their goals? What are my goals for the future? Because I can't change what's in the past, but I can change where I go from here. So as my kids prepare to leave my house and my protection, I pray for them that Nate, as leader of his family, will make goals that are in accordance with God's will, not just those of the world. And as I look forward to being a grandfather one day, you probably already heard me, some of my goals, but one of them is to keep the family together and have an influence on my grandchildren. But that's one of my goals. We make goals. We have all these goals on the outside for the money we're going to make, the job I want, all these other things. But some people go through life without ever making a goal in their Christian life as to where they're going. And without a goal, you go nowhere. So God has kind of given us goals if we just read his word. But James 4, if you want to turn there, in verses 13 through 17 says, "Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend there a year and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are like a vapor that appears a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, no one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is a sin. So, of course, I'm sure all of you have met Stephanie and Nathan, and we're blessed that Nathan became a Christian within this past year, and they're both faithful. But I want you to think about this statistic. I was looking up, when I was preparing for this lesson, the Barna Group recently, in fact, just this year and just this month, released statistics on marriage and divorce. So when we looked at marriage and divorce in the United States, also realize this is 5,000 and some people polled over the telephone, and it doesn't say anything about age, because I'm sure that this percentage would be higher if we look towards an older population. You know, there may be more marriages that ended in divorce, because sometimes it happens as late as 30 years in. So, the Barna Group, and it's really a sad commentary on our society, what this guy says, but says, in fact, when evangelicals and non-evangelical born-again Christians are combined into an aggregate class of born-again adults, their divorce figure is statistically identical to that of non-born-again adults, 32% versus 33% respectively. So, and I think that's probably low if we took an older population in Poland. And then what the guy who put out the study said is pretty sad. George Barna, who directed the study, noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage, the researcher indicated. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about the possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving towards embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. So, how sad is that? We don't want to be in this group of people. And of course, Stephen just got engaged. A picture of that. And so far as I know, she's a strong, faithful Christian girl. Another one of goals that we as adults and parents probably should have for our children is to marry another Christian. So, as you look at your life, I don't know where you're at in your life, or you're have kids, don't have kids. Now is the time to start making spiritual goals. Those goals that are going to make a difference. Don't worry, I'm getting close to the end. So, how are you going to live like you are dying? We went over all these things. Working in hospitals, some of you know I was in a orthopedic program at BAMC before I came up here. And you go see these people who are in terrible shape, hooked up all kinds of equipment, keeping them alive. And, you know, I could be there. And I was thinking about a young fellow, I guess he was probably in his 20s, young guy, Hispanic, that I went in with the intern. We were splinting his leg. He had broke both bones in his leg. And he was driving drunk and killed the whole other car full of people. So before you think, I have time, you really have to realize and be aware of what that means. No, we don't have time. We have the time God has given us, and none of us knows how long that is. So if you would, read with me 1 Corinthians 9:22 through 27. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So as you examine yourself today and plan for your life and the plans you already have, examine them to see if they're in accordance with God's Word. Are your plans for whatever's left of your life, because we also know as we grow older, we shouldn't just stop working for the Lord, but may have more time to work for the Lord. You don't ever retire from your Christian duties, I would say. So now is the time. And then the other thing is, we won't get to heaven accidentally, will we? John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many will enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So, I think I left the other one off there where it says, "Fight the fight of faith, take hold of eternal life, which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I think that was Timothy, wasn't it? But in any event, the point is, we won't accidentally go to heaven. Definitely, it will require effort and perseverance. And it's, if you look at the words used in all these things, run, strive, fight. So getting there will not be effort-free, sitting for a few hours every Sunday in a bench and doing nothing else. That won't get us to heaven. And these passages, of course, go against the prevailing wisdom of our age, which is you're basically a good person and you're trying to do what's right, you're going to heaven. Not what God's Word says. So the question that I have for you today is, are you ready to live prepared to die? So that's how we should be living, right? We don't know what tomorrow is. We don't know what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. We only know about today. And we really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So are you ready to live prepared to die? So Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Romans 6:3-4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as you sit here today, ask yourself, well, if you haven't been baptized, why not? Because you probably are not ready to die. And we're ready for that. If you would like to come forward today and be baptized, we have the ability to make that happen this morning. If you need the prayers of the congregation because of a struggle that you're having right now, we're also ready to pray on your behalf. So if you need to be baptized or if you need anything from the congregation, please stand and come forward as we sing the invitation song.